Continue this morning in our study, our walk through the book of Genesis. And like I said a couple weeks ago, and again last week, that we're going to have this, like this little series within a series about our identity. Last week we talked about the image of God, and this week we're going to talk about another option for how we answer life's big questions. But we're in Genesis, this first book of the Bible, and have said that one of the ways of thinking about the Christian life is having our lens changed, how we view life, having the lens that which we view life, having them changed out, or having our imagination renewed. Not imagination in the sense of, you know, make-believe or made-up things, but the imagination in the sense of that spiritual capacity that everyone has to see what is unseen. And so Genesis, this group of stories, remember that God chose to reveal himself in one story. The holy scriptures that we have are a story of God's redemptive love, and that it contains these narratives and these stories like we have in Genesis. Remember, we are as a culture, no matter what culture you have been a part of cultures of stories. We love them and we need them. That's why everywhere and across all time and all places, there's not been a culture that hasn't had stories to help make sense of life. We need those kind of stories that make sense of life. And here's just an example I was thinking of this week. How do I illustrate this, that we need stories to make sense of life? And this is one that I thought through. I want you to think for a moment that you're visiting a city. You're a tourist, maybe, and you're visiting New York City. You've gone to the Big Apple for a weekend, and you're standing in the subway station, and a young man comes up to you, and he says to you, the name of the common wild duck is Historonicus, Historonicus, Historonicus. And you look at him, and you understand what he said, but you are bewildered by what he has said. It makes no sense to you. It means nothing to you unless you learn the story behind why he thought he should say it to you. You know, you realize and remember you're in New York City, so maybe he's on drugs. Maybe he's mentally ill. Maybe another option is that someone yesterday had asked him, approached him, and asked if he knew the Latin name for the wild duck. And he sees you today thinking you're the same person, so he approaches you and tells you the answer that he has looked up. That would explain it. That would explain why this young man just walked up to you. Or maybe a third option is maybe he's a spy. And that is the phrase he's using to test whether or not you're the assassin he's to meet right there at that subway station. The first couple are possibilities, but they're sad. And the third, it's comical, that misidentification. And the third or final option there is this dramatic option that's full of adventure. The point is, until you have a handle on the story, there's no way of understanding why he would say that, why he would do that. Another way of thinking about it is those books that we read as children, those choose-your-own-adventure books. Or if that was too much for you, Mad Libs might have been the other thing. But if you remember about choose-your-own-adventures, that it would say things like, if you want to follow the rabbit into the woods, turn to page 67. If you want to wait for your friends, turn to page 41. There were choices to be made. It's a child's game. But it's a child's game that as we grow up, we realize that there are choices that affect the story we live, the story that we're living in. And the choices that we make are no longer a child's game. They have real implications, real effect on the outcome of our lives. And so there's big questions of life of who am I? Where am I going? What is this all about? What is my purpose? How we answer those or the story we use to answer those matters. So last week we gave that first option was that we are made in the image of God. That what's the true, most essentially true about us is that we are made in the image of God. An image that is marred but not defaced. An image that can be restored through the work of Christ. I said that those other two options, one we'll look at today is work, that work can be our primary source of identity. And then next week we'll look at sex, that our sexuality, our sexual expression can be one that we also use to express our identity. But which story you choose makes sense of the world around you. And so which story have you chosen? And this Choose It Your Own Adventure book, if you get the wrong answer in the book, it's no big deal. If you choose the wrong option in the little illustration I use, it's not a big deal because you're not risking anything. There's nothing at risk. But in the story of our lives, we are risking something. If you get the story of the world wrong, if there is in fact a truer story, a more beautiful story, a story that's given by God, and you get that story wrong, it has implications. Lifelong implications. Eternal implications. And so we're going to look this morning at that one of those wrong answers, that our identity is rooted in our work. Before we turn to God's word, let us pray and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your goodness, for your love. And we ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears and our minds, we might receive this morning from you, from this little portion of your gospel, the grace and the truth that you have for us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. This is from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and then Genesis 2, verses 8 and 15. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In chapter 2, verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And then verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word. It's not error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. So as preparing this week, I kept thinking about how hard it is often for us to integrate our work and our faith. How often and difficult it can be for us to see our work as a work of the kingdom and not as something lesser than. And if you don't know my story, part of my story is that before I was a pastor, I worked other jobs. I was a wholesale finance guy, and then I worked in sales consulting. And so I know how hard it can be to show up here on a Sunday and for me to tell you that your identity and who you are is that you're this beloved child of God in Christ. You're made in the image of God. And then you walk out of here and every other voice in the world, every other voice in culture says no. Your fundamental identity, who you are, is what you've made yourself to be. That in the real world, that matters. And so which is it? It's hard to untangle those things. And so what I'm hoping to do today as we walk through this is to give us a perspective on God's view of our work. God's perspective of our work. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the dignity of work, why work is so important to us, why it matters so much to us, the problems with work, why work can then also be so tedious, so frustrating. And then lastly, the gospel at work, how the true story that God has told in Jesus gives us unrivaled resources to have a more realistic and satisfying view of work. And so the dignity of work. I didn't read this verse for you, but in Genesis 2, verse 2, it says, "On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on that seventh day from all his work that he had done." That's a remarkable statement. It's an unusual statement that those people would have heard read to them. No other religion in the world, no other philosophy of life has ever dared to say such thing as that, that God works. That God works. It's utterly unique in literature that the God of the Bible is a God who works. In the ancient Near East, creation accounts, the most famous of which is the Babylonian account and the Enuma Elish, the gods do not work. They're actually very clear about why they create humanity, why they create man. It's because they don't want to work anymore. Their gods' work is beneath them. So they create someone to do their work. And it's not just in the ancient Near East. In the Greco-Roman world, work was viewed as a curse and nothing else. The highest achievement was that you would be able to not work. That's a legacy that's still with us. It's a legacy that sticks around with us. It's why so many of us view work as punishment. It's something that we do until we can retire. It's why so many of us view work as something that we just get through. It's in the very language that TV networks use. You know, I grew up watching Urkel, TGIF. Thank goodness it's Friday. The weekend is here. We view it as a necessary evil, a means to enable us to do the things we really want to do. But in the Bible, work's not a necessary evil. In the Bible, it's not an evil at all. Work is godlike. God in Genesis is depicted as a worker, a maker, a creator, an artisan. And he likes his work. He takes pride in his work. He continually says after each day of work that it is good. And then he finishes it and says that it is very good. And so to be created in his image means, among other things, that we are created to work. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, last week's sermon, I talked about go and make and do and create culture. Genesis 1 ends with those famous words, it was all very good, but it was not finished. It was not finished. God created the world to need work. And in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, in the Garden of Eden, God planted this garden. Did you hear that when I read verse 8? That God planted a garden and he gave work to Adam and to Eve to work it and to keep it. One of the things that strikes me is that they were in Eden. They were in an Eden. This is paradise. This is before the fall. This is everything that we could ever dream of, everything that we could ever want in a place. It is there. Every need is taken care of. They are naked and unashamed. It's the most beautiful place imaginable. And there is work that has to be done. They were not placed there as park rangers. Park rangers' main job is to preserve the pristine beauty of a place, to walk over a place, to look out, to watch out for those who might ruin it. Adam and Eve are not called to be park rangers. They're called to be gardeners. If you've ever had a garden in your life, you know that that means work. You have to till the soil. You have to water it. You have to cultivate it. There's an active stance in gardening. And so work is far from being a curse. It is part of paradise. And if you don't like work, it means you probably would not have liked paradise. It's a part of God's created intention for the world. That means your job is not a penalty. It means your job is not a burden. It's an inherent part of our dignity, is to work. That's one reason that unemployment or a season of unemployment can be so difficult, can be so hard. Because Genesis says that work is an integral part of what it means to be human, just as much as eating and drinking, just as much as relationships. One commentator writes that you can hardly find a more exalted view of work than the creation accounts in Genesis. You can hardly find a more exalted view of work than the creation accounts in Genesis. Every human being is created in God's image. Every human being is then blessed and given work. It means that all of us have been given particular talents and gifts and abilities and desires. That God, like a farmer over the world, just sprinkles out indiscriminately among the people these gifts, these talents, these gifts. Theologians call it the common grace. Common grace. And it's a grace because it's indiscriminate. It has nothing to do with how deserving you are. It has nothing to do with what you believe. It has nothing to do with your race or your background or where you come from. God sprinkles these gifts indiscriminately. It's one of the main ways God cares for the world is through our labors, our gifts, our talents that he has given to us. What that also means is that some vocations are not inherently more noble or more spiritual or more God-honoring than others. And I struggled with that for a while. When I was thinking about becoming a pastor, I met another pastor who was my pastor at that time who found out I wanted to be one. And he had me read this book, and this book started talking about, why do you want to be a pastor? And I grew up in a denomination. I grew up in a view that the calling of a pastor was more spiritual. That it was more spiritual to be a minister than to be a farmer or doctor or teacher or nurse. And so I had this view that it was a way for me to pay God back for his grace. That I was going to somehow, not that I was going to earn his grace through my being a pastor, but that I was going to pay him back for his grace by being a pastor. I was going to give up the other things I could do. Maybe I kind of viewed it as a rent-to-own scheme. But if I just put in enough time as a pastor, then I will have earned his grace and I'll be good to go. Putting it on layaway and making little payments. Thing is, that isn't true. There's nothing more inherently spiritual about being a pastor than about being a nurse or a teacher or an electrician or a plumber or a farmer. A farmer that's farming, a mother that's changing diapers, a surgeon that's doing his job well, a plumber that's unclogging the pipes, a carpenter that's building, and a pastor that's praying are equally doing God's work. They're equally doing God's work. Martin Luther says it best. He said, "What else is all of our work to God, whether in the fields or in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, in government, but just such a child's performance by which God wants to give his gifts in the field, in the home, and everywhere else?" And then he said these famous lines. "These are the masks of God, behind which God remains concealed to do all things." What Luther is saying is that God is at work through our work. There's dignity in our work. There's dignity in our work. The story doesn't end in Genesis 2 because there's also problems with our work. There are real problems that we face today, right? Adam and Eve were not content. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks, but they were not content. They didn't trust God's word, and so as representatives of the human race, they fell from God's grace. And as a consequence, we get these words from Genesis chapter 3, right? It says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And then in Genesis 3, 17 and 18, he says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field." So just like I said, work itself is not a curse. It's not a curse, but as a consequence of sin, all forms of labor have become cursed. What God originally designed to be easy and pleasurable, right? That was what his design of work was, that it would be easy and pleasurable, but it has become difficult, right? Pain, sweat, toil. It's become frustrating, thorns. And at times, it has become even feeling pointless, thistles. And look, whether you love your job or not, we know that going to work today is a mixed bag. There are people at work you don't get along with. People at work that you dread seeing some days. Well, take heart that the original workplace only had two employees. And even they were complaining about the boss. If you are unsatisfied, you're unsatisfied, you feel the effects of sin. You feel the effects of the curse upon you. And as we settle into that unsatisfaction in our careers, call it career angst if you want to. I call it the Solari effect. If you don't know the name Solari, that's okay. He was a very fine classical composer. He was praised and lauded for his work for years, but he happened to live alongside a young upstart named Wolfgang. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart was his rival. And Solari, as good as he was, as great as he was, he knew and other people knew he would never be as good as Mozart. Even at his best, Wolfgang was just better. It is hard for us to take in that kind of realization when we go to work and we realize there are people that are just better at their jobs. We don't say it the same way. We say things like, "I just want to make a difference in the world." We say like, "I just want to live a life of significance." But that gets warped. That gets warped easily into comparison and discontentment and the constant search for the right job. So that dissatisfaction looks like not allowing ourselves to pursue your passions. Not allowing yourself to pursue the places God has gifted you when we choose a career. And the crazy thing about that is that we are in one of the few times and one of the few places in all of history where we even get to do that. You get to choose what you want to do for a living. No other time, no other place has that ever even been an option. Right? It's why so many of us in our last names can go back not too far down the family tree and find out what our, you know, our great-great-great-grandparents did. They were cobblers and smiths. But we have a chance. And so the question is, what do we want to be when we grow, what do we want to be when we grow up? But also, what voices are we going to listen to as we begin to pick a career? You know, as parents and culture and those around us tell us what we should do, what they deem worthy for us to do. But what you find out as you get into it is something that you feel soulless in, because you have no love for it, you have no passion for it. Might not even line up with your gifts. But because we've been listening to those voices for so long as a culture, as a nation, there's so many people in jobs that they hate today. They hate their jobs. They dread going to work. They feel stuck because they chose a career before they knew they had a choice. And we see it because it looks like a lack of balance. It looks like a lack of balance. And we begin to wonder, is balance even possible? And that question, can I have it all? Can I be fulfilled in my work? And can I still be fulfilled at home? Can I still be a good father, a good mother? Can I still have relationships and care for other people? It is a question that people have asked endlessly for all of time. One classic scholar says that it's a dilemma as old as Agamemnon, who had to choose between his daughter and his army. He had to choose between his daughter and his army. In that literature, she says it's a tragedy because he has to choose. He has to renounce a good for the sake of another good. He has to renounce a good for the sake of another good, and that is us. There are times where we have to choose some good at the sake of another good. And that's just part of being human. It doesn't make it easy, but it's part of our finitude, that we are finite. It means you can't come home to tuck your son in and also be working late at the same time. You have to make a choice. And it can be agonizing. Poet W.B. Yeats put it even more starkly in one of his poems. He says, you have to choose perfection of the life or perfection of the work. Which good will suffer? Which good will suffer? It's one of the reasons that I think when the Lord curses child labor, the labor pains of Eve, bearing children, that is more than just the physiological pain. It's more than just the pain that woman feels that in birth, but it is more than that. It's that having to choose between, am I going to stay at work or am I going to go home? Am I going to do this or am I going to do that? It is more than that physiological pain. One writer says, with our society's emphasis on the self-realization, self-actualization, work has become the defining activity of man. Our love of individualism has tended to elevate our work to the highest rung as a form of salvation. It has become a form of salvation where results matter, and that equals success. One famous musician, Lady Gaga, I bet you didn't think that was the name you're going to hear this morning. Lady Gaga, in an interview with Rolling Stone, said this: my whole life is a performance, and I have to up the ante every day. I love that quote. I love that quote because you may not think you have much in common with Lady Gaga, but so many of us are just little Lady Gagas. We are caught up in the performance trap. We are on smaller stages, but it is the same trap. Our life has become a performance, and we have to up the ante every day. Every day. And we know we're caught in this trap. We know that we have probably swallowed that lie that success at work equals success if we're exhausted. We're chronically exhausted because we've swallowed that lie, that option two, that work is this primary source of our identity, of who we are. Work is a good thing. Work is a great thing, but when it becomes the main thing, we lose God's perspective on work. Yes, there is dignity in it, but there are problems with it. But thirdly, there's the gospel at work. How does the gospel, and when I say that word gospel, I mean the truer story, the truest story, the story that God has told about the world in Jesus. How does the gospel reshape our work? How does it reshape our understanding of work? So that it gives us these unrivaled resources that give us a better view of the significance of work. It gives us a more satisfying view of work. I'll give you three of those resources. First, that it gives us a new way to see our work and do our work. A new way to see our work and do our work. The gospel doesn't say to us, stop what we're doing. It doesn't tell you to stop what you are doing because your work is redeemable. That the image of God can be restored of you in your work. Now, true, there are some jobs that are not redeemable. That's why they say pimping ain't easy. It is hard for a pimp to be redeemed. That work is not redeemable. But your work is. Your work is redeemable. Almost all jobs can be done with very similar results, with or without the gospel. But in light of the gospel, while you're doing them, the motive behind them changes. So you're doing the same thing, but you're doing it for a different audience. There's this fascinating turn in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Apostle Paul writes to the workers, work not by way of eye service. Work not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. And we get it. To work for eye service means that you're working for the approval of those who are watching, opposed to working for the applause and the audience of one. Look, being a Christian at work means more than talking about Jesus at work, if he comes up. And he should come up. If he is the center of everything in your life, if he really is the most important thing in your life, sooner or later he should come up. But it means more than that. It means more than having a Bible on your desk or a placard of a Bible verse in your cubicle. It means more than being generous with your compensation. It means more than being generous. Being a Christian at work means more than being ethical and moral. And that's something that we used to not have to question, but now it is. It means more than just being honest and reliable and showing up on time. Being a Christian at work means you are coming to see work as a way to worship God. Being a Christian at work means you are coming to see your work as a way to worship God, as a way to serve God, as a way to love others. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Work enthusiastically, work joyfully, because you see your work as a way to serve God, as a way to love others, as a way to serve them. Dorothy Sayers, who was a friend of C.S. Lewis, wrote an essay called Why Work, and she says this. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. He should make good tables. I love that. Look, if you are my dentist, I care that you are kind. I do. I want you to have some good bedside manner, but at the end of the day, I care far more that you're good at dentistry. What Sayers is saying is that how the carpenter is loving others, how the carpenter serves others, is by being a good builder, building beautiful things, having care in his craft, and then that is his ministry. Even if you don't like your job, even if right now you're out there looking for a job, God has given to you particular talents and gifts. He's put you in a particular place that you might be a service to others with those talents and gifts. How are you using them? Your work is your ministry. Second, the gospel gives you a new story for your work. It redefines success. It redefines success for you. And see, it takes work and puts it in its proper place. You know, I've said we need stories to organize the details of life. We need stories to help us understand things. And that choose your own adventure. So which one are you choosing? Which one are you choosing? When you face hard questions at work, which one is the dominant one? So what is success? What is the bottom line? Who wins and who loses? You get to choose. You hear people say things like, well, God first, family second, job third. But the Christian, being a Christian, doesn't mean that. It means all of the other things, all the other loves of our lives are ordered by that first love. All of the other love of our lives are ordered by that first love, which means while there are a variety of vocations that we can choose from, for a Christian, there's only one calling. There's only one calling. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that the call of Jesus Christ is the call to belong to Christ completely. So whatever business you're in, whatever line of work you're in, the gospel changes your bottom line. It changes your bottom line. Some examples. If you're a businessman, of course, profit, return on investment are motivating factors, and it's a noble one. It's noble that it's a way for you to still serve the common good, to create jobs, to create wealth, to care for families in the community. But management consulting firms have argued that your company will never thrive if profit is your only motivating factor. If that is the only motivating factor, you will never really thrive. That means that great companies will have multiple bottom lines. Business matters, not just in how you do it. That means you don't have to leave the business world to be a part of the mission of God. It means you don't have to leave being a teacher or a nurse to be a part of the mission of God. It doesn't mean you have to get out of the tractor. It doesn't mean you have to give up being an electrician. It doesn't mean you have to give up being a builder to be a part of the mission of God. But we hear people use that language. We hear people say things like, well, you know, I was in business, but then I met Jesus and I left to become a part of the mission of God, to work for the kingdom of God. No. In your work, in your vocation, you are on the front line of the mission of God, bringing to bear his image on the world. The Bible says your labor is not in vain. You know, the gospel and an artist, if that is your chosen line, if that is your gifting, it doesn't inhibit you as an artist. In fact, it gives you a larger and more expansive canvas. It gives you the ability to see the world more fully. As a Christian artist, you can be as dark and as violent as the Coen brothers. They've got nothing on Genesis. You can be as pessimistic as Quentin Tarantino about humanity, because you know in the real world, it's not as simple as villains and good guys and bad guys, but that each of us is capable of the worst of evils. That all of us are complicit. So you can be as pessimistic as him and more pessimistic than him, but you can also be more optimistic than Disney. You can be more optimistic than Walt Disney because you agree that the world is headed toward hope, that there is a brighter and greater future, and that you must become childlike to discover it. But it's not a magic kingdom. It's a real kingdom. So it encourages your art. And in the helping professions, being nurses and teachers and doctors and sometimes lawyers and rarely politicians. It's easy to lose yourself in those professions. It's easy to get so caught up in your work as you serve others. It's easy to baptize your work and because of that to overwork because it distorts your work unless you put it in its proper place in the gospel story. You continue to think about how you're giving of yourself, and it is good to give, but you have to remember that you're not the true physician. You have to remember that you're not the true teacher. You're not the one ultimately needed, or most importantly, you're imminently replaceable. We often think in our jobs that we're not replaceable. You can drive through town past any church graveyard and find graves and gravestones of men who were irreplaceable. Of women who are irreplaceable. The gospel gives us a new story for our work. It defines success differently. So what is success for you? What is your guiding light? What are you moving toward? If it's identity number one, that you were created in the image of God, that the image has been marred and defaced, and the whole purpose of your life is for that image to be restored. For that image to be restored, for you to become more and more conformed to Christ, for you to become more and more loving and more human. If that's your win, not just theoretically, but functionally, if that's your win, if that's the success, if that's the bottom line, then I want to give you wisdom to navigate tough choices. But every setback in your career, every hard time, every closed door, every suffering becomes a stepping stone. But also with that, every accomplishment becomes a potential stumbling block. Right? Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss. Because the highest goal is the image of God being restored. Because the image of God being restored is that new success. So then lastly, that third one is it enables us to rest. The gospel at work in us enables us to rest in our work. Genesis 2, God finished his work on the seventh day and he rested. And you know what he said? It is finished. He said, it is finished. And some thousands of years later, another person would cry out, it is finished. In Genesis, God cried out, it is finished, so he could rest from his labors. In the Gospel of John, Jesus cried out so that we could rest from ours. So that we could rest from ours. That's the gospel. When you really begin to understand it, when you really begin to wrestle with it, that Jesus has done the most important work. Jesus has done the most important work. He has lived for you and died for you and been raised for you. When that becomes the story that underwrites all of your work, you no longer have to prove yourself worthy. You no longer have to prove yourself competent. You don't have to be distinguished. You don't have to live for the applause of others. You no longer have to be Lady Gaga, where life is always a performance. When the gospel story is your bottom line, you can rest. You can rest. Even as you continue to work, you can rest. That's why Jesus says in Matthew, come to me, all who labor, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. He gives you a new yoke, the yoke of Jesus. The yoke that we have carried for most of our lives of the expectations we place on our own shoulders. They're heavy and burdensome. And Jesus says, take mine. Take mine and see that it is easy. That it is easy. It means when you become a Christian that you not only admire him, it means you begin to learn to rest in his finished work. So that for the first time in your life, you're simply able to go to work. Not just to have to endure it, but to go and to do your job heartily, enthusiastically, even when you don't love your job, because you're at rest. I ended last week's sermon with a story about Henry Nouwen, this famous writer and professor, how he had got to a point in his life that he had begun to feel hollow. He had begun to feel like he was becoming less human. And so he went and lived in this community, La Arche, which is a community that puts people with mental and physical handicaps together with people that aren't handicapped. And they live together to learn and to grow. And he says, you know, he said that they taught him something, that they taught him that to become human, we must receive what we can never earn by our labor, the love of God. The love of God. That is this success, believing the gospel and living in it. And I have a hard time at times with that myself. So this story that Henry tells in one of his other writings, he says, not long ago in the community I was living in, I had a very personal experience of the power of a real blessing. He said, shortly after I started a prayer service in one of our houses, Janet, a handicapped member of our community, said to me, Henry, can you give me a blessing? He said, I responded pretty much automatically by tracing my thumb, the sign of the cross on her forehead. And instead of being grateful, she protested and yelled at me, no, that doesn't work. I want a real blessing. And he said, I suddenly became aware of the ritualistic quality of my response. And I said, I'm sorry, let me give you a real blessing when we're together after the prayer service. She nodded and smiled. And he said, and I realized I was going to have to then do something special. And I did not know what it was. So it says, the service ended. There were about 30 people sitting there in the circle on the floor. And I said, Janet has asked me for a special blessing. She feels she needs that now. And as I was saying this, I was wondering, I don't really know what Janet means. But Janet got up, stood up and walked towards me. Said, I was wearing my long white robes with sleeves that cover my hands and my arms. Said, Janet put her arms around me and her head against my chest. And without thinking, I covered her with my sleeves, so she almost vanished. And as she hugged me, I said, Janet, I want you to know you are God's beloved daughter. You are precious in God's eyes. Your beautiful smile, your kindness to people in our house, and all the good things that you do show us what a beautiful human being you are. I know you feel low these days, and there is sadness in your heart, but I want you to remember who you are. You are deeply loved by God. As I said these words, Jen raised her head and looked at me, and her broad smile showed that she had really heard and received the blessing. And when she returned to her place, Jane, another handicapped woman, raised her hand and said, I want a blessing. And she stood up and came to me, and before I knew it, she was also hugging me with her head against my chest. And I spoke these words of blessing to her, and many more of the handicapped people followed, expressing the same desire. So, but the blessing for me came in a moment when one of the attendants, a 24-year-old student who was not handicapped, raised his hand and said, what about me? He came and stood before me. I put my arms around him and I said, John, it is good that you are here. You are God's beloved son, and your presence here is a joy for us all. When things are hard and your life is burdensome, always remember you are loved with an everlasting love. And as I spoke these words, he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, thank you. Thank you very much. Do you want a blessing? Do you want a blessing? Work is a blessing. But work is a blessing only when it is rooted in the gospel. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you love. Come to me and know that your labor is not in vain. Come to me and take on my yoke. Come to him and know his embrace. Come to him and know your dignity. Come to him and know rest. Let me pray. Lord, we come this morning and we acknowledge that often work is the ultimate thing, that we define our lives by it, that it rules over us in so many ways. We come also acknowledging how hard it is to receive what you have to give for us, to receive your love and your grace, to receive the rest that is promised in Christ. So help us. Help us to remember that in your eyes we are lovable, that we are cherished, and that we are yours. In Christ's name, amen.